In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is defending his ministry and defending the ministry of he and his cohorts. He writes in chapter 2, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else." You can see in those verses the beginning of Paul's defense of himself, his defense of his ministry, his defense of his character. You see, false teachers were questioning his integrity, questioning his conduct, his morality, his motives, his message. They were accusing him, particularly the Jews in Thessalonica were accusing him of preaching an easy message, removing the yoke of the law. And we saw from the last couple of weeks, when we saw the change that came into the people's lives of Thessalonica, just last week we studied verse 9, how the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. So Paul was not only making a dent among the Jews of Thessalonica, but he was making a dent among the pagan idol worshipers of that area. And they were turning to Jesus Christ, and they were having their lives changed. And so one way to get at Paul's message, one way to get at Paul's gospel, is to get at Paul and to accuse Paul and to question his integrity and to question his conduct and morality and motives and his message. That's what we have in especially chapter 2 as we see his defense. Chapters 2 and 3 are very personal about Paul's life and his interaction with the Thessalonians. Why was it so important for Paul to answer these charges against him? Because they were seeking not only to destroy him, but they were seeking to destroy his gospel, seeking to destroy his message, seeking to destroy Christ's church. And so Paul had to answer their false charges against him. One writer said, "A preacher and any other Christian should realize that his character is his most precious asset in doing the Lord's work. Your character, my character, are the most important asset that we have in carrying out the Lord's work." And so Paul has to answer these charges. J. Vernon McGee said this, "Every believer is a preacher. Maybe you don't like me to call you a preacher, but you are nonetheless. You can't escape it. You're saying something to somebody by the life you live." And so Paul's message is being attacked by attacking his person, his integrity, his conduct, his morality. Well, Paul answers in this passage, "If I am a charlatan, if I am somebody who's trying to take advantage of you rather than to enrich your life, if I'm a charlatan, why would I endure such treatment? Why would I endure persecution?" We'll see in just a moment, he talks about the fact that he came from Philippi to Thessalonica and he was mistreated, opposed in Philippi. Then he comes to Thessalonica and once more he's opposed and he suffers for his message. If he's a charlatan, why suffer? Why bring a message that causes suffering in his life? Paul says in these six verses, "If I am a charlatan, why would I let you see me up close and personal?" Paul makes the point in chapter 2, especially all throughout the chapter actually, but especially in verses 1 and 2, to the Thessalonians, he said, "You know me. You know me. You know my character. You saw me up close and personal. I didn't hide anything from you. You could see my motives. You saw how I lived. He said, you saw me up close and personal. If I was a charlatan, why would I let you see me that closely? Why would I let you get that close to me? Why would I support myself through tent making if I wanted to take advantage of you and if I was in it for money or for other wrong motives? Paul says in these verses, if I am a charlatan, why would I keep preaching a message that causes me pain? Why would I keep preaching a message that causes me pain? Paul says, if I was a charlatan, if I was in it for myself, wouldn't I adjust my message so it would be more palatable? Wouldn't I adjust my message so that it wouldn't bring opposition into my life? That's Paul's argument against those who are accusing him of a lack of integrity, of wrong conduct, of immorality. Well, verses 1 and 2, we see Paul's endurance. He says, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Paul had opponents to his ministry, opponents to his message. But what he says to these Thessalonians in verse 1 of chapter 2, verse 2, verse 5, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11 of chapter 2, over and over and over again, he refers to his lifestyle among them. He refers to the fact that they knew him one-on-one. There wasn't much that he could hide when they knew him so well. And so you see phrases over and over again like, you know, as you know, over and over again, Paul points out that they knew him. They knew him. Paul is calling them to remember his visit to them and to reject these false accusations against him. Paul said, you know that our visit with you was not a failure. The word failure in Greek means void of content, empty or hollow. In other words, Paul is saying, I didn't have an empty ministry among you. You know for yourselves that my ministry had results. My ministry was not in vain. Paul wasn't preaching a novel theory. He wasn't preaching a novel philosophy. He wasn't just giving speeches. How do we know that? Their lives were changed. Their lives were changed. We studied that over the last several weeks. Their lives were changed. Chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Their lives were changed because God had come into their lives. Just last week, we studied verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols. Paul's ministry was not empty. Paul's ministry was not hollow. Paul's ministry was not without results or in vain, but rather their lives were changed. Their lives were changed. In fact, it was that very fact that brought the opposition to him. And that still brings opposition to us in our day. When people's lives change, they're no longer in slavery to sin, no longer in slavery to self, no longer in slavery to Satan. Their lives change. But there are people who don't like that, who don't want to see that kind of change come into another person's life. Paul said in verse 2, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. And if you want to read about that, you can go to Acts chapter 16, where it talks about what happened to Paul and Silas in Philippi because of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were stripped, beaten, flogged, placed unjustly in prison. And yet God, through their experience, saved the Philippian jailer and his family. Paul said, "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel." Paul said, "God is the source of my courage. God is the source of my power. God is the source of my message. I was able to speak boldly despite the persecution, despite the opposition, despite what I endured. I came to you with the same message. How could I do that? Because God gave me boldness. God gave me courage. God gave me power to speak this message. To speak with courage, as one writer said, to speak frankly and to speak fearlessly. He did not tickle their ears." You know, if all Paul wanted to do was to escape opposition, if all Paul wanted to do was escape persecution, he could have just tickled their ears with a watered-down message. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. There are a lot of preachers today in churches who tickle people's ears with watered-down gospels, which are no gospel at all. They don't want to rattle people. Well, Paul says, "With the help of God, we dared, we were bold, we stood up and we preached the same message." What was that message? It was his gospel. Do you notice that? We dared to tell you his gospel. Whose gospel? God's gospel. It's God's good news, not Paul's good news, not Del Rio Bible Church's good news, not my good news. It's God's good news. We're just the messengers. We're just the messengers. What's the good news? The good news is God can turn sinners into saints. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Hallelujah! The old is gone, the new has come. We can be new people in Jesus Christ. Paul said we dared, we had the boldness. God gave us the boldness to preach his gospel. The gospel is sourced in God, not man. In spite of strong opposition, you want to see and read a little about the opposition? Look at, sometime later today, look at Acts 17. Acts 17, verses 1 to 9, where you'll see the opposition that Paul and his companions endured. The word, the phrase, strong opposition, is an interesting one in Greek. It refers to one of Paul's favorite analogies, one of the favorite figures of speech that Paul used, and that is that of the athlete. Often Paul used athletic comparisons to the Christian life and walk. I'll give you a couple of places if you want to study them on your own. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. And this next passage is not Paul's necessarily, for we don't know who the writer of the book of Hebrews was, but Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, all speak of the Christian life and walk as an athletic event. And in this case, when Paul says, "With the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition," the word in Greek there has the idea of an athlete struggling to gain first place. in a contest, an athlete struggling to gain first place in a contest. What Paul does is he's picturing what had happened to him, his ministry, and then the opposition to his ministry as a race in which he was struggling against those who opposed him. Those who opposed him wanted to win. Paul was determined that they would not win. And so he uses this picture of the athlete in this particular passage of Scripture. Later, he's going to use another familiar figure of speech, and that is the steward, but we'll talk about that later. So Paul said, in spite of strong opposition, God gave us the power, God gave us what we needed to preach His gospel. Well, Paul said, I did it in spite of strong opposition. One writer said this, it is better to be approved by God and suffer than to be applauded by men and prosper. When you feel like quitting, keep going. That's good advice, isn't it? When you feel like quitting, keep going. When you feel like quitting, keep going. Paul then goes on in verse 3. He's talked here about his endurance. Now he talks about his motive, and his motive was to please God in verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. What Paul is saying here is that though there were many charlatans in his day, though there were many who used religion or used philosophy as a means to make money, as a means to gain prestige, as a means to promote immorality, though many did that in his day, though there were many charlatans, Paul, his appeal didn't spring from error, didn't spring from impure motives. His message was truth. He wasn't deluded. He didn't lead others astray, but his message was from the truth of God. His motives, Paul says, were not impure. His motives were pure. Some believe that there were those who were saying that Paul preached the gospel in order to gain sexual advantage over others. Paul said, My appeal of the gospel doesn't spring from error, doesn't spring from impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. Paul did not use trickery. He did not try to mislead them or deceive them in any way. The word trickery in Greek means to bait a trap. Paul said, I didn't use my teaching to bait a trap for you so that I could gain your money or gain prestige or gain immorality, an entrance for immorality. Paul said, I didn't do it for those reasons. Now there's an issue that you and I have to face in this day. Not only were there false teachers in Paul's day, not only were there those in Paul's day who used religion to make money, to make themselves rich, not only in Paul's day were there those who used the teaching of the Word of God to gain prestige, not only were there those who used the teaching of the Word of God for an entrance to immorality, that still happens today. And you and I need to be warned today about those false teachers who are out there and use deceit and use trickery to gain money, to gain prestige, to practice immorality. I had mentioned to you some time ago a book by the name of, by the title, God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel by Kosti Hinn. Does that last name ring a bell? How many of you are familiar with the book? I know I mentioned it some months ago. It's God, greed and the prosperity gospel. Kosti Hinn is the nephew of Benny Hinn. And he was involved deeply in the prosperity gospel movement of Benny Hinn. He describes in the book, and it's fascinating as you see the lifestyle he lived as part of that ministry. He talks about how they would fly on the private jet everywhere they would go. Not for just ministry purposes, but they fly everywhere on private jets. He talked about how they lived in million plus dollar mansions in Canada, in the U.S. He talked about how they'd stay in $25,000 a night suites. Can you imagine that? But he also tells in the book how God delivered him out of the prosperity gospel movement. And so I recommend the book to you, God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. I'm going to share a little bit from one of the chapters, which he titled A Dangerously Abusive Theology. What is the Bible? Four things that Kosti Hinn believes the Bible has to say about false teachers. It's amazing to me, by the way, this chapter alone and the chapter that follows it are worth the price of the book, but I think you'll find his life as he describes it as part of Benny Hinn's whole so-called ministry, you'll find it fascinating. You'll find it fascinating. Well, God delivered him. God delivered him in the most amazing way. He delivered him through the Word of God. Kosti Hinn was assigned, through a girlfriend later to become his wife, he moved away from the prosperity gospel movement. And he was ministering in a regular church that believed the Word of God. And the pastor was going to be gone for a Sunday. And so the pastor assigned him a passage of Scripture from John and told him to study it and preach on it. And through his study of that passage of Scripture, the cripple who was healed at the pool of Bethsaida was the passage. God showed him one by one how the things that he had been taught and the things that he had been teaching as part of the prosperity gospel movement were wrong. Couldn't hold biblical water. And so he wrote this book. He wrote a second one called Defining Deception, Freeing the Church from the Mystical Miracle Movement. And I think that either one would be valuable for us as Christians today because the prosperity gospel movement is swallowing up so many people, and so many of the prosperity gospel preachers are so popular and people don't understand how far off they are. People like Joyce Meyer and Benny Hinn and T.D. Jakes and Joseph Prince and Joel Osteen are just a couple preaching the prosperity gospel. You see, Paul says, I wasn't one of those who made my appeal from error or impure motives or trickery. But that doesn't mean there weren't those out there. The very reason Paul could be accused of that is because there were those out there who were doing those very things, using trickery, who were teaching from error and had impure motives for money, for prestige, for sexual purposes. I wanted to share with you from Kosti Hinn's book, God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. He talks about what does the Bible have to say about false teachers, and he makes four points about what the gospel has, what the Bible has to say about false teachers. Number one, I think these are really good. I urge you to get the book. You can read it for yourself. There's a lot more material than I have time here to share with you. But the first thing the Bible says about false teachers is that false teachers are disguised as good guys. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. A little bit of water will help. false teachers are disguised as good guys. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. Hinn writes this, when the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, their lack of discernment was causing them to be led astray by false teachers who masqueraded as apostles of Christ, apparently to gain money, power, or both. The church was being poisoned by deceit, but the Corinthians put up with it. So Paul issues this warning, and Hinn quotes 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. For such men, those who preach a different gospel than Paul, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, Paul says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. By the way, these false teachers don't come out there and say, by the way, I'm about to trick you. By the way, I'm about to teach you what's false. They claim to have the truth. They claim to be teaching the truth. Paul goes on to say, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. False teachers are disguised as good guys. Number two, false teachers use deception to get rich. False teachers use deception to get rich. Warning about the dangers that the church was facing, Peter wrote one of the most eye-opening letters when he penned 2 Peter. In it, he provides a perfect picture of what a false teacher will look like and the motive behind their ministry. Then he quotes 2 Peter 2:1-3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Do you think that was just for Paul's day, or Peter's day, he was writing that? Do you think he was not sounding a warning for all the ages of the church to be careful about these charlatans, to be careful because there are those who have wrong motives and will use and misuse and abuse people to gain money or power over them. The third thing that Costi Hinn says the Bible says about false teachers is false teachers are in demand. False teachers are in demand. 2 Timothy 4:3-5. Hinn says this, it's not fair to blame only the greedy prosperity preachers. They wouldn't have a business if there weren't so many demanding customers. In his final letter, Paul warned his pastoral protege, Timothy, about the way things were going to get, and it wasn't going to be pretty. He cautioned, and then he quotes 2 Timothy 4:3-5. He cautioned, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about some wild. He's talking about within the church, there's coming a time when church members will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. That is, teachers who will tickle their ears. Paul said he didn't do that. In verse 4, we won't get to that today. But he said, we were not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. Paul warned that these false teachers would come and believers would be led astray by them. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And concludes, Paul was warning about people who prefer myths to the truth because of how good the myths make them feel. Churches today are filled with this sort of exchange. Pastors take the pulpits and tell people what they want to hear and send them out feeling good every week, but one wrong word or tough love sermon, they're leaving and taking their textbooks with them. Paul said there's coming a time when people won't endure sound doctrine, but they'll heap to themselves, they'll gather around themselves false teachers. False teachers are disguised as good guys. False teachers use deception to get rich. False teachers are in demand. And then finally, false teachers will get what they deserve. Jude 12 and 13. Jude only has one chapter, so verses 12 and 13. Again, quoting from the book, whenever I talk with people about the perils of the prosperity gospel, there is almost always a person who remarks, I hope those people burn in hell, they deserve it. But he cautions, and I think it's a good caution, such sentiments should never be tossed around casually. God has the final say on when they will take their final breath, and our job is not to determine what a man or woman deserves, but rather to live in obedience to God and beg that He change them. That's a great word. It's not just that we should identify false teachers like the prosperity gospel teachers. It's not that we should just identify them or identify what is wrong with their ministries, but also we should be praying for them. Many of them don't even know Christ as Savior. They're facing a Christless eternity. That's pretty important. We should pray for their salvation. For those who possibly do know Christ, we should pray that they be delivered from their false message and from abusing people the way they do and taking advantage of people. Well, in the book, he goes on to talk about 10 reasons the prosperity gospel is so dangerous, and I don't have time. So I urge you to get the book, and you can read his 10 reasons. I don't get anything out of that, just so you know. But I just wrote down three that bother me about prosperity teachers and their false gospel. The first thing is that in these ministries, biblical accountability is missing. There is no biblical accountability, particularly financially. There's no biblical accountability. They are not allowing these umbrella evangelical ministries, associations that verify if a ministry is using money properly. They don't want any part of them. They don't want biblical accountability. When they're attached to a church, such as Joel Osteen, they don't want biblical accountability. Years ago, I was doing some study about Joel Osteen, and I was surprised, as much as I knew about him, I was surprised that when I read that his so-called church, and anytime I talk about his church, you've got to go quotes, because it's not a real church. It's not a real church. It doesn't have a biblical structure. It doesn't have biblical elders or biblical deacons. The church, rather, is run by an executive council of his family members. No elders, no deacons, at least not in a biblical sense. It's an executive council of his family that controls everything, including the money of that church. That's not biblical accountability. That's not biblical accountability. Secondly, the second thing that concerns me is the message of the gospel of salvation is made secondary, if it's even mentioned at all. it's made secondary. Usually the primary message has to do with financial enrichment or self-help or healing or prosperity is offered in exchange for our financial gift to the ministry. The third thing, and this is the last and we'll be done. These ministries are personality driven. They are personality driven. They have leaders who live lavish lifestyles on the backs of vulnerable people who are desperately in need financially or desperately in need physically, and they take advantage of them. Well, Paul talks about his endurance. He talks about his motives. Next week, we'll look at his goal. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for Paul's defense. Thank you that he lays out a framework for a biblically sanctioned ministry, a ministry in which sometimes opposition will come and we endure it for the sake of your gospel message. Father, thank you that Paul lived among the people. They could see his life. They could see they weren't being taken advantage of by him. Thank you that his desire, his message did not spring from error. It did not spring from his desire for immorality or for money or for prestige. It didn't spring from a desire to be thought well of, but for a desire to please you. May we please you. May we be alert to those who would misuse and abuse the gospel message for their own selfish ends. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.